Let us pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit may take your word, which is indeed the sword of the Spirit. And we pray that he would take that sword, that double-edged sword, and wield it in our lives, but also that he might teach us how to wield it as an instrument of grace into the lives of others. Help us to be the men and women you call us in Christ to be. Minister to us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It was in 1921 that a lady by the name of Myra Brooks Welsh wrote and published a poem. Maybe you're familiar with the title, The Touch of the Master's Hand. What many do not know is that as a young person and a young adult, she loved to play the organ. But this was denied her later in life because she increasingly suffered and ultimately severely from arthritis, so much so that she spent much of her latter life in a wheelchair. She continued to write, but she wrote with an inverted pencil in each of her gnarled hands, and would pick out the words on a typewriter. She said that the joy of her writing, however, outweighed the pain. Now in this poem, in the Touch of the Master's Hand, she tells of an old dusty violin, a battered old instrument, being auctioned by an auctioneer who hardly thought it worthwhile and was prepared to take any bid. And the bid started small and they stalled at $3. He was about to slam down the hammer and declare it sold when an old man came forward. And everybody's eyes, it seems, turned to him. And he laid hold of the instrument, he wiped off most of the dust, he tightened up and tuned the strings, and then he played the most beautiful melody. So the poem goes, as sweet as an angel sings. When he finished and put the violin back down, the auctioneer seemed to have got a new leash of enthusiasm, and the bidding started again and continued until it climbed from the $3, which was almost sold, to $3,000. Myra Welsh's point in this poem was that what made the difference was not the appearance of the violin, but what it was in the hands of the master, the touch of the master's hand. She concludes drawing attention to the impact of God's saving grace on Christians when she says in the last stanza of the poem, "But the master comes and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand." In Colossians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, writing from prison to the church of Colossae, a church he has not attended, was not primarily instrumental in establishing, but nonetheless a church in the region where he had travelled several times proclaiming the gospel, he maintained a very keen interest in and a significant relationship with Philemon, in whose house this church initially met. And in this letter, as he writes to this church from prison to encourage them, and in effect to lift their eyes from the circumstances that they were in, or the more difficult circumstances Paul was in, to celebrate and ponder and rejoice in the glories of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that letter is all about. And as he writes that letter, he comes to the conclusion. And he draws attention to several men and on their behalf communicates thanks and encourages the congregation to note these men. As Kent Hughes observes in his commentary, the study of these ancient lives can bring a transforming touch to our modern lives and thus fullness in everyday service. And that's what I want us to do tonight and over the next few times that we're together in the evening. Is I want us to see through the means of these ordinary men. These are not the Davids and Jonathans. These are not the Elijahs. These are not the Peters and Johns. These are not the Apostle Pauls of the history of the church through the Old and the New Testament. These are men, apart from what we read here, largely unknown. And yet, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, sets them before us and speaks of them in a way that shows how valuable they are in the Master's hands. And they teach us what the Master can do in the hearts and lives of ordinary Christian people who may not be placed upon centre stage before the world or even in significant roles in the life of the Christian community around the world, and yet are vital to Christ, and who collectively bring a symphony of praise, a song as sweet as an angel sings to God and before an astonished world. Paul is speaking of Christians, and he is saying to the church Colossae, and the Holy Spirit in the same way is saying to us today, look at what Christ can do and does do in the lives of those he redeems and makes his own. By way of further introduction, the very fact that Paul does this tells us something significant about Paul. And that is that Paul was not some cranky loner, some egotistical, powerfully driven individual who just barges in, does the work and moves on. He's not a lone ranger. He's not a solo flyer in Christian ministry. His ministry is not conceived of as a one-man ministry. Though he was called to the ministry, Paul is a man who gathers others around him. He's a team player. He appreciates those who join with him in ministry. And more importantly, what we see here as we look at these men is that he is able to utilize them in that ministry. He's able to trust them with it, to send them out, to expand, to strengthen, to correct wrong influences that have developed through as a result of his ministry. Paul knew that he needed others, that other Christians have gifts, that they have ministries to perform for God and the good of the church, and he would put them to that task. And the other thing that Paul seems to tell us here is that he also knows that God can and does use all sorts of people, that what defines them and the issue of their usefulness is not so much their backgrounds or their abilities, though these are not to be neglected, and they've been given to us so that we would harness these things in the Lord's work. But that's not where he puts his focus as he speaks of these people. Where he puts his focus is upon Christ, their relationship to Christ, their commitment to Christ, their love for Christ. What matters to Paul is that these are men who are happy to be Christ's men, men in the Master's hand. And the challenge comes to us, is that what we are happy to be as well? And as he writes of these men, the other thing that strikes me is he's writing from experience. And so when he says things here, this is of proven character and practice that he is highlighting, something revealed over time, even in and during difficult times. But I want to start first with Tychicus. In verse 7 and 8, we're introduced to him along with Onesimus. Tychicus, a beloved brother, we read, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. And with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening to me. So who is this Tychicus that Paul speaks of, and who appears to be a respected senior figure in Paul's team? And yet, when you search the New Testament and the writings of Paul, his name only appears in four other places. In Acts chapter 20, verse 4, Ephesians 6, 21, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, and Titus 3, verse 12. We know little of him, except that he obviously came from Asia, the very region to which he takes this letter. Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, and in the Lycia Valley. Though apparently not known personally to the church here at Colossae, so some have suggested he was probably from the Ephesian church originally. And here Paul sets out his credentials as a child of grace, as a genuine Christian whom clearly they should warmly welcome. In Acts chapter 20, we see that he is one of the ones who joined Paul when Paul was coming back to take a love gift from the Gentile churches to the Christians in Jerusalem. When Paul was arrested there in Jerusalem, it appears that Tychicus, along with Luke and others, stayed close with Paul, stayed with him through this ordeal, through the imprisonment and the various court trials that he had to face, the travel towards Rome where he appealed to Caesar, the experience of shipwreck, and continued with Paul in his first Roman imprisonment, where he continued as his companion. And what is revealed to us in these words is that he was a man of intense devotion to the Lord and to his apostle. He was clearly a loved and trusted colleague. He was constantly used by Paul, constantly on the move at Paul's orders. He was capable, in other words, of going to Crete where Titus would be. So in Titus chapter 3, I'm sending Tychicus or perhaps someone else, but his aim was to send Tychicus so that you can come. Titus, you can come back to Rome. You can come back to be with me. And he's writing to Timothy later in 2 Timothy, where Paul is in his second Roman imprisonment and facing death. Paul sent him to Ephesus in order to free up Timothy there. Come, I want to see you before winter arrives. So he was a trusted envoy, a trusted messenger who could preach and replace significant preachers like Titus and Timothy. He also says that he's sending Tychicus to Colossae because he's able to plead the cause of Onesimus. He sends Onesimus with him. If you know the letter to Philemon, Onesimus, we'll look at this next time, was the slave that ran away, found his way somehow by the grace of God to Paul, was converted under Paul's ministry there as Paul was in prison, and was being sent back now with a letter to the church and this personal letter to Philemon. And it's Tychicus who is identified by Paul to be the mediator into that situation. As Lightfoot says, under his shelter, Onesimus would be safer than if he encountered Philemon alone. To run away was to expose yourself to a legal death penalty. And we owe a lot, in other words, to this man we know nothing else about. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul tells us that he travelled from Rome, where Paul was in prison, to carry this letter and news of Paul to the church at Colossae, as well as the letter to Philemon. And we can add to that the letter to Ephesus. All these letters came at the same time, and they were entrusted to Tychicus to hand them on, that they would be read into the church, and that in the light of those letters he would speak to the church and gain information from the church to convey back to Paul about the advance of the grace of God in the life of these congregations and men and women. You need to understand that that in itself was a dangerous journey. To travel from Rome over towards across the sea, forget the name of that little sea, to what's modern day Albania, to walk through that territory down towards Greece, then to cross the Aegean Sea, and then into modern day Turkey to continue the walk. A significant and long and dangerous journey carrying these letters. And from him we see, as a result, I believe, that there is greatness in the small things done for Christ. If you like, he was a postman. He was a courier. But if he hadn't done that job, we wouldn't have those three letters today. We are the beneficiaries of the work that he did in carrying those letters. But more than that, in it giving those letters to the church, clearly as he spoke to the church, what he said of Paul, what he reinforced concerning these letters and Paul's heart exposed by the Spirit through these letters, encouraged those churches to keep the letters, to pass it on through their generations and to make copies available for other churches, so that even though Paul didn't write directly to the church at Laodicea, share this with them. They did it. And so the Christian church in that whole area and beyond that era ought to be thankful for this man who was but a humble postman, even though he was also a preacher, evangelist, and missionary pastor, and capable in all those areas. But he did not think the work of carrying a letter was too small a thing, or to stand between Onesimus and Philemon as two now brothers in the Lord to help them to resolve the difficulties that had been created through the sin of Onesimus. That was too great a thing, or too demanding of him in the service of the Lord. His name suggests that he was a Gentile, that he had no polish of a Jewish religious heritage or experience such as Paul had. And to most other Jews then he would be non-attractive, but to Paul, as you listen to how he describes him, he says things that show that for Paul he was a significant companion. Yet he left no writings that have survived. He did no feats which Luke thought worthwhile to put into the Acts of the Apostles. He was a common believer, a Gentile, yet one in the Master's hands. What help that is to us as we remember that we are men and women in the Master's hands. And as we think, particularly today, of Father's Day, what does it mean to be a man? The ultimate expression of manhood is to be one in the Father's hands. And so Paul celebrates in very simple phrasing what the Master made of him, of his character, and of his usefulness to Paul and to the church. A beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. This speaks to us of his disposition, of how he relates to others. He's a beloved brother. Two things that are there. You know, Paul says he's my brother. But hang on, he's a Gentile. Paul, you are a Jew. You know, we oughtn't to let that word brother pass by without realising that in many circles that would be shocking. They could not believe it. How could you treat and call a Gentile a brother? The answer, of course, is because Christ broke down the barrier between Jew and Gentile, that all who believe in him, regardless of their religious or racial background, are one in Christ. We are brethren. And that's a point, point in the beginning of the letter, as he writes to these Christians at Colossae, whom he has never met. He yet says to them, many of them who would have been Gentiles, he describes them as faithful brethren. Through faith in Christ, they now belong to the new family of God's people. Wasn't it Jesus who said that whoever believes in him, he is my mother, my brother, my sister? And here Paul is highlighting this. Here is this man who is his brother in Christ. And he's sending him out to others who are brothers in Christ. And he expects them to regard him as a brother in Christ, to treat him and honour him as a brother in Christ, though he is unknown to them. They are to welcome him. They ought not to see him simply as a postman. How often do you make the effort to talk to your local postie? I know that often they just scoot past on their motorbike, drop something in the letterbox, and they're gone before you realise that they've dropped off the mail. But every now and then they will come to your door and they will look for a signature on a special piece of mail or a registered piece of mail or something like that. Do you talk to them then? Or if you miss them and you have to go to the post office to collect the item, you know, are you seething at the inconvenience so that you're just very perfunctory and routine at the counter instead of engaging for a moment, respecting the person who has done this job for you, for your advance? Well, Paul will have nothing like that with reference to this brother. He may be the postman, but he's your brother. He may be bringing this letter, but he's your brother. He's my brother. He's your brother. Indeed, Paul designates him as a beloved brother. And this takes us from the realm of our identity in Christ, which is the same, which is glorious enough, and takes us into the realm of experience, identifying the character of this man. He is a beloved brother, one whom I have come to love. And not just me. You will find it too. Here is a man who is a true brother. Something like Jonathan to David. Even though Jonathan knew that David was to be king, he did not feel threatened by that. He supported David. He encouraged David. He protected David. It was not about himself. He didn't respond to David in selfish mindset of what can I get out of you, which is the way his father always treated David. And so when Paul here talks about Tychicus as a beloved brother, he's speaking of his unselfish relationship with Paul, his unselfish kindness and friendship. Now, even if you do not have brothers, and I have three, there is a difference between familial relationships and closeness of affection within it. Particularly at some times. There are times when I, growing up with my brothers, had ding-dong Barneys with them. Serious problems. And it's the same within the church. All Christians are our brothers, but some are more dearly beloved than others. We just connect with them more than we do with others. That's not to say that we shouldn't develop it with others. It's to recognise the reality, even as we try and stimulate a greater depth of fellowship with others. And what Paul is saying is that of all the Christians he knows, here's one who is not just a brother, but a beloved brother. And continues to be so. This is his disposition. There is something lovely about him and loving in the way that he deals with me and the others within this team and wherever I send him. This is what he is. There's an attractiveness about him. And is this not the way it should be with us if we are in Christ? Shall not others see Christ in us and drawn to us in that way? That within the church they look at us not only as our brother or sister, but as someone who clearly loves us, is open towards us. This very statement challenges a cranky spirit, a contrary spirit, a selfish spirit, an attention-seeking spirit, and calls us to really love one another in Christ. But secondly, we see not only this disposition of love, we also see the dependability of faithfulness. He's called a faithful minister. Now, that doesn't mean minister in the more specialised modern sense of someone like myself taking on this particular role in the life of a congregation, set aside for the ministry of the word and sacrament, and as a result freed in our modern setting from the need to earn his living in some other way. That's not the idea of servant here. The word that is used for servant here is the general word, and it sometimes comes into our own language as the word deacon. Someone who is serving in a menial almost way. As I said, he was most certainly a preacher, as he's indicated by his ability to step in and release men like Timothy and Titus for a season so that they could spend time with Paul, go back and visit him. In Paul's eyes, he was obviously then a capable minister in the more modern, narrow sense. But what Paul is emphasising here is not his abilities, but his servant heart. And in that capacity, Paul says that he's marked by faithfulness. In other words, Paul says that his love is transferred into action. His disposition, his character is shown in practice. He cared for people. And so Paul could entrust him to encourage even this church at Colossae with news from Paul that he would give it accurately, that he would not build up Paul in a bad way, over-exalt Paul or over-emphasize the difficulty that Paul is in. He would bring comfort, he would be helpful, he would know the things to say to help that congregation in that situation, and he would be sensitive enough to be able to penetrate the life of that congregation so that he could bring back a faithful report to Paul that would encourage Paul, that would help Paul in his own situation as well. In other words, here's a man who was a personal encourager and exhorter, who exercised a ministry of comfort and challenge. Here's a man who had believers on his heart and he wanted to serve them and made himself available to do that. But being faithful also means that he wasn't just faithful to the disposition of love. It also means in his role he was faithful to the word of God. He was to take that word into their situation. He was to open it up and to explain what Paul is meaning here, what he's saying, how it is that even though he is in prison, he's so enraptured in his soul by the glory of Christ. And encouraging them to catch that vision. Not the vision of the struggle, but the vision of the victory and of the victor. He's able to handle the word of God faithfully. He taught the word accurately and appropriately. But that also tells us when we think of the word faithful that he was not a novice. Paul's saying, I'm sending to you one who is faithful in service, in serving the needs of God's people. Not someone who will be faithful, who I hope will be faithful. In other words, he's got a track record. Wherever he's gone, wherever I've sent him, on tasks small or great, he has evidenced this reality. And I can trust him with you, with what I want to be said to you, with the glory of Christ that I want to see revealed to you. He is marked by dependability. Jesus himself speaks of being a servant in this way. He uses the same word when in Mark 10 he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And what Paul is saying is how like his master, our master, Tychicus, is. What about us? Are we following our master's example? Or do we wait to be helped rather than being ready to help? Can it be said of us that we are reliable and trustworthy? Are we concerned even to be such? Do we mark it as an expression of true faith that we make every effort to fulfill our undertaken and given responsibilities? But if that was not enough, Paul also speaks of his devotion. For Paul changes his word here when he says, a fellow servant in the Lord. That word servant is a different word. It's not just the general word. It's a very narrowly defined word that we would perhaps translate today as bond slave. Someone who willingly is bonded. So he's not just bought at the block and can buy himself out. He's bonded to the master, who commits himself to the master, is never looking for a way out. He has totally surrendered his will, his aspirations, his whole life to his master. He may have been able to buy his way out. The master may have released him. But this servant turns around and says, I don't want to go. I want to serve this master till I die. That's the image that we have here. Paul says he's not only got a servant heart, he's got a servant devotion. He's the possession of Christ in that sense. And he's happy about it. And as Paul says that he is a fellow servant, he is saying, just like me. Just like me. I belong to Christ, no other. And Paul is expressing here a deep sense of equality, of their giving of themselves to the Lord and his church. And in that way, Paul refutes any idea that may come up that because Tychicus has come before them with Paul's letter, that somehow Paul is more important and superior to Tychicus. That Tychicus is Paul's servant. No! He serves Paul because he is the slave of Christ. He is bonded to Christ as Paul is bonded to Christ, and so they serve each other in Christ and for Christ. The gifts may have differed from those of Paul. The calling certainly were to a degree. But at the level of commitment to Christ, there is no difference. That's what Paul is saying here. He is devoted to Christ and to his cause in this world, to his church. Not just to me. And it tells us that, like Paul, Tychicus is not an individualist. He's not going around seeking to build up his own reputation. He's not thinking, well, Paul's not long for this world. It's time for me to then work out how I can be recognised and developed in the life of the church so that I can be the one who carries on what Paul says, even with the best of intentions. That's not the way he is thinking. There is no distortion there at all. He's not thinking of building his own reputation or his glory. He says he doesn't see that he has one. He's only building the reputation and the glory of Christ, his master. Just as I am, says Paul. That's why it doesn't matter if I'm in prison. If that's how glory comes to Christ, through our suffering, so be it. Because it's not about me, it's about Christ. This is the bond slave approach to living the Christian life. And Paul says he's got it. And he lives it. He's devoted to Christ. Not to Christ and Tychicus, any more than to Christ and Paul. It is to Christ. This is the reason. This is the secret. Sure, if in other circumstances he'd be quite capable to build a work on his own, but such was his love for Christ that it enabled him to be an assistant to Paul, or even less if that required, that one day he will be a pastor filling in so that other pastors can go and visit Paul, and another day he will carry the mail. Doesn't matter, because he's doing it for Christ. The task is not the issue. The glory of the task is not the pursuit. He's devoted to the Lord. Whether he's recognised by the church is not the issue. But that Christ be recognised, that's what it's all about. This is true Christian devotion. And Paul wants the church to see the devotion of Tychicus that Paul sees, and which Paul sees concerning himself as well. It's the same. Here is one so devoted to the Lord and the advance of his name and gospel that he will do anything that is asked of him, without a grumbling spirit, without a why me, without a what do I get out of it, how come I wasn't recognised last time? No, none of that. It's because of Christ and for Christ, and so we do it joyfully and thankfully, gratefully. Are we servants in that sense, devoted to Christ, fully at Christ's disposal? Or do we run after earthly interests? Is unselfish love for Christ the great goal of our Christian life? So here we are presented with three qualities which represent the best in Christian growth and maturity, I believe. These characteristics should be true of all of us, for this is the great objective of God's work in our hearts. But what is important also to notice, despite the translation that we have here from the New King James, is that all three qualities occur under the one article. And what we have here in verse 7 is a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. There's actually a definite article there, not the indefinite A, it's the. But only there is that word there. So it's the beloved brother, and that's the other thing that's in the Greek that's not here, the and is there connecting each of these three truths concerning him. So it's not just that we pursue this one and this one. No, he's got them all. They are connected. They are seen as one reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an emphatic way of declaring that they all belong together. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. His character, his lifestyle, his devotion to Christ is what drew out this strong declaration of affection in Paul that he sets before the church at Colossae as well. And as we think of that, isn't this the sort of people we want to come amongst us? People whose lives bring such a tune into the life of the church. And when we see young Christians, new Christians, isn't this how we want to shape them and mould them? But what about us? How does it reflect us? Doesn't it not tell us also that the great need of the church in all ages is not so much gifted men and women and children, but loyal ones, servants all of the Lord? How thankful we should be for Tychicus, not just because of what he did, but because he was a man in the hands of the Master who played him beautifully, a song of grace through his life and ministry. May God give us that same blessing. It is only possible in the Lord, through Christ, and it evidences when Christ is at work in our lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, a simple word about a man of which we know very little, though we are thankful for the work that we do know that he did, for what blessings have come to us through these letters that he carried and followed up in public ministry to the church at Colossae and Ephesus. and the private ministry to Philemon. And we pray, O Father, that as we think of this man and what your word says of him, that we would see more clearly what it is to be a person in the Master's hands. And Lord Jesus, we pray that we would wrestle with these things. We would pray about these things. We would pursue these things. See that this is the claim upon our lives and the change in our lives that you make. That we are not our own. That we belong to you. And that you will play a tune to your glory and the good of your church. We thank you. We're amazed at your grace and anticipate its effects in our lives, more and more clearly seen. Amen.